about our sinfulness, fasting from our excesses, three themes, repentance and reflection about our sins. Second thing is fasting from our excesses. And the third thing is giving away especially to those in need. And it's a somber season to help us more deeply understand the cross, as we approach the cross, and prepare us to really receive fully the incredible grace of the resurrection that is Easter. Today we're thinking about the first theme, and I've entitled my message, Why We Need to Dwell on Our Sinnerness. And I am aware that it is a made-up word, and I think you will agree that it's probably, I'm trying to hit on something else other than to call it just why we need to dwell on our sin and why we need to dwell on our sinfulness. I'm trying to approach it a little bit differently, trying to bring out a little bit something that's a little bit different than that. The first reaction that you may have to that is to say, why? Why beat ourselves up? Why beat ourselves up over our sin? You're supposed to accentuate the positives and decentuate the negatives, and to think and dwell on our sin is, it just seems kind of against the times, not like a real cool thing to do. You just don't dwell on your failures and your weaknesses. You don't go into job interviews, and when somebody asks you to say, what do you think is your weakness? You don't actually tell them your weakness. You don't actually talk about, I actually struggle with laziness, coming to work on time. That's been a perennial issue for me. I sometimes goof off and play, Bejeweled on Facebook or something. I'm not pointing any fingers or anywhere. But Lent is so not PC. Lent is so not PC to think about our sin. But I think we need to do this because we have a very strong tendency to forget that we are sinners still. That we are still sinners. That we still sin. And we need to do this rightly. Walter Wangerin says, he's a Christian writer, wonderful Christian writer, says Lent is like forcing ourselves to look in mirrors that do not hide things, that do not hide. How many of you guys got mirrors in your home that you really like? You don't have a mirror that you prefer over others? I always, whenever we move into a new house or whatever, I always find that one place with a mirror that somehow is, for some reason, it's slimming, I have a bathroom mirror. There's certain sections, I think I may have told you guys about in my old home, there was a certain section where it made me feel wider, so I would avoid that section. But then I would move over into the next section, and as this one mirror is a little bit of a warp, and it makes me feel thinner. It just made me lose like 10 pounds just in the mirror, or at least the head size becomes smaller, all that stuff. That's good stuff. And there's soft lighting sometimes, or maybe the light bulbs went out, so there's nice shadows where there's supposed to be shadows. It accentuates the lines. You feel like you got a chin again and all that stuff. But Lent is a time, Walter Wangerin says, Lent in mirror is harsh because it's true and it's accurate and it's real. It's mirror in HD, okay? It hides nothing. It shows our flaws. It accentuates our sin-tread wrinkles, and they have nowhere to hide, and we see them. And it's hard. It's hard practice. It is hard, hard practice to look at ourselves for all the issues that we have. This, of course, is a communal practice because for the most part, we're so self-deluded that we have a real hard time being that honest with ourselves. We have blind spots all over our lives in the way we think about ourselves. We have blind spots. You may say, I actually am very objective about how I think about myself. I'm pretty cruel to myself, but there are still blind spots. And so Lent has to be a communal practice, and that's why we do it together. Problem with sin, especially for those of us who have been Christians for a while, is that we tend to avoid facing up to them. And we pretend we don't suffer from them. We give it another name, or we get defensive, or rationalize it. Or we put together a faith, a religion, a spiritual life that's mainly about following certain rules and getting certain check marks on your rule book about how am I doing so that I can feel good enough, so that we don't have to deal with the and live with the reality of our sinfulness, our sinnerness. And what we're confessing as we go through the Lenten season is that living in the awareness of our sin, what we're confessing is that living in awareness of our sin is actually crucial. It's a crucial spiritual practice, perhaps as important as reading scripture or even prayer, but one that we often neglect. So I want to talk about a topic by looking at Luke chapter 18, where Jesus gives a Lenten sermon. It is only 6 verses, but it packs a wallop, okay? So if you would look with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We're going to get our text, scripture passage for today. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Now, right off, from the very beginning, Luke tells us that this particular parable was pointed toward those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. We have a tendency to skip over a verse like that. Who does Luke have in mind when he says that? What image comes to you when you think about who Luke might have in mind? The Pharisees, really religious types. Now, let me ask you that question one more time. Listen again. Those who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. If someone were to hear that phrase nowadays, who do you think they would think of? Yeah, Christians. Fair or not, this is our reputation. It's probably earned to an extent, probably not fair to another extent, but fair or not, this is a message for us. This week, some of you may be aware that there was a little press conference, a tiny little press conference put on by this athlete, a golfer by the name of Eldrick Woods. Maybe some of you guys have heard of him. Eldrick, he also goes by the name Tiger. Seriously, unless you've been living under a rock, you cannot help, and you don't even have to be into golf at all, or watch ESPN or whatever. You know a good deal about his personal life. You know a good deal about who he is. Well, he gave a statement this week, breaking 3 months of silence, speaking about his remorse and how he's trying to rebuild his life, even talking about a return to spiritual roots. And I'm going to talk about Tiger Woods a little bit throughout the sermon because I think there's a lot of stuff that's relevant for us today. One of the TV commentators, some of you guys may have heard a little while back, just when this was starting up, said somewhat famously and somewhat controversially that Tiger needs to turn to Christianity. You guys remember this? Some of you guys aware of this? And listening to Tiger talk, the snippets that I heard on the radio, I found myself saying, man, he needs Jesus. I really said that, and I didn't mean that in a negative way. And I really believe this. But I think there probably was an air of moral superiority. And here's really my point. Don't Christians live duplicitous lives? Don't Christians have adulterous affairs? Lent says it's a lot easier to feel good about ourselves and how we're so far away from sin when we can point to the sins of others. Lent says it's a lot easier thinking that we're so good when we can point to the failures of others. There's a strange disconnect among Christians whereby we confuse the righteousness that has been given to us, not by our own earning at all, but by the grace of Christ's atoning act on the cross, with that of our own making, with a certain kind of self-righteousness, a moral superiority. So this parable really is for us, for those of us who are confident of our own righteousness and have a sense of superiority over others' morality. Verse 10 starts off, the parable says, two men went up the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, I want to put this story in context because Jesus is telling a story and he's using a very, well-tread pattern, a convention of storytelling that everybody would have understood during that time. His listeners would have heard this. Just as much as if I were to start off a story by saying, three men walked into a bar, right? You guys all know it's a convention. You know that the first guy and the second guy, those guys are kind of stooges in one sense, but the third guy is the punchline. We all know this. I start off by saying three men walk into a bar, and you just know it's a joke coming, and the third guy is always going to be the punchline. Similarly, two men walking, two men introduced in a story, in a teaching story, walking up to a temple. The traditional Jewish story convention, and the first guy in these stories is always the good guy, is always the hero. And the second guy is always the bad guy, always the chump, okay? Jesus is about, and you guys all know this story well enough to know that Jesus is about to use this convention and he's going to turn it on its head. So the audience already thinks that they know what it means to be righteous. They already think that they know who is going to be the righteous one and who is going to be the unrighteous. Who is going to be the wicked? That's what they think. And that's exactly Jesus' point, that we assume what righteousness, we assume that we know what righteousness is supposed to look like. And Jesus says, no, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. So the two men go up to the temple. That little line, again, so much is told in that little thing about the temple. Everyone listening would have known that this is not like somebody going to a temple. This is somebody going to the temple. There's only, when somebody says the temple, there's only one temple, okay? So two men are walking up to the temple during prayer time. And there are three times during a day in which prayer happens. There's public prayer. And there would be hundreds, if not thousands, of people gathered together in this huge courtyard. And everybody would see it. This is public service that they're going to. Two men going up. And they're not going to private places. They're going to a very public place. And they're going to the temple in which they could see just in the rise above them. They could see the altar where they would make the sacrifice of animals. There would be a sacrifice, and they would know that there would be a sacrifice that's needed to atone for the sins of the people, and blood would be spilled because that's that sort of a system in which people understood that, man, we have done something wrong, and somebody has to pay, and we cannot pay for it with our own lives. So right now, God will accept instead a sacrifice of animal blood is required to redeem us. And everybody would have seen that. Two men go up to the temple, and it's the Pharisee who takes the first turn, the good guy, the hero, supposedly, everybody's thinking. And he starts off to pray. The Pharisee stood up. Verse 11 says, look how Jesus uses his words, picks his words. He says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. The picture is that of this guy who is kneeling and he decides to stand. And there's this dramatic thing where he's rising on his own power. There's this rising, self-confident spirituality in his posture, rising above the throngs. And it's attention-drawing. And this Pharisee stands up and he prays. And the verse says, and it's not the most flattering description of a prayer. Maybe you might need to think about your own prayers. Maybe we need to think about our own prayers, because the next phrase is a description of his prayer, and it's not meant to be a flattering description. What does it say? It says, and he prayed about himself. And he prays. He starts off kind of okay. God, I thank you. But then it's all downhill from there. It says, that I am not like other men. And the picture is, he kind of looks around. The God, I thank you, and that I'm not like other men. A robber. An evildoer over there. An adulterer. And that guy, worst of them all, a tax collector. Yeah, I'm pointing to you, guy. And all these other guys are there just going, hey, we're standing right here, man. Just, we could hear you, all right? It's kind of mean. It's kind of rude. You know, I read this prayer, and I think, you know, technically, actually, I can say this prayer myself. I can say this prayer, too, because those happen to be my relative strengths. I don't rob. I'm not too villainous. I haven't been doing evildoer. You know, I'm not one of those guys. I don't think I've ever been called an evildoer in my life. I don't commit adultery, at least none that I'm aware of, at least by my strict rules, not by Jesus' rules. I don't even collect tax. You know, I sell stuff on eBay. I sell stuff on Craigslist. I don't even collect tax. I'm like the Amazon.com of tax collecting, you know. So, you know, which points to a very wonderful technique, because one of the ways in which I don't deal with my sinnerness, one of the ways in which I don't deal with how much of a sinner that I am, is to focus on those sins that I don't struggle with. Let me focus on those sins that I don't struggle with. That's so bad. That guy, man. You know, I don't have mistresses. I don't have dozens of mistresses all around the world, so therefore I can't be a bad guy. At least I'm not like that guy. I don't lie to my sponsors. You know, I don't lie to my public. At least, you know, it's some honesty there. It's easier. And it's easy for us to point to someone and say, at least I am honest. And I don't lie like that guy and not deal with our own judgmentalism, right? It's easy for us to point and say, thank God I am not like John Edwards. And not deal with all the ways in we do lust. And we are duplicitous. It's easy for us to get worked up about somebody else's sin and become indignant. But it's much harder act to become indignant about our own sins. That's hard. It's hard. Pointing out the failures of others can serve to distract our own. God, I thank you that I am not like others. Sadly, but I think truly, that is a prayer that is echoed in many of us. Maybe we don't use those words exactly, but I probably had some sort of a subtext in which that is truly implied. This Pharisee, it becomes very obvious, it becomes pretty apparent that this guy, he didn't really come up there to pray, did he? He actually came to inform God and other people of how good he really is. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. I fulfill my spiritual commitment. I am good. He was, in effect, saying the sacrifice for the atonement of my sins, the altar, the blood sacrifice, all that stuff, I don't really need it. Everybody else does, but I don't really need it. That's what he's saying. And we have to be careful about how we understand our own righteousness, because there's a good chance that if we're so righteous, that we're so full of awareness of our own goodness, there's a chance that that might lead into an understanding that we don't really need the cross. Now, if you were in the listening audience at this time, you kind of probably would be a little bit thrown, because the subtlety of his prayer is not missed. Because this guy, he's supposed to be the hero, and clearly he is not. He is a caricature of righteousness, as all self-righteousness is a caricature of righteousness. And Jesus says, but the tax collector. He talks about the tax collector. And people are going, but the tax collector? Wait, he's going to be the hero? And so there's this twist that is being made in Jesus' telling of the story. Now, of course, all of us, we know that tax collectors were hated just as much as they're not too fondly thought of these days either. But the response emotionally probably would have been something more like if you said, but the drug dealer. Or, but even more shockingly, but the pedophile. Something that emotionally repulsive, that probably would have been more akin to how people would have received this phrase, but the tax collector, that emotionally repulsive, because this is somebody who is betraying his own countrymen. So there's something emotionally repulsive about that. And Luke 18:13 says, but the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, he too stands, but he stands apart. He stands apart, being aware that there's nothing self-righteous about him. He stands apart, being aware of his guilt. He can't even turn his gaze heavenward, it says. And he stands there in anguish, just beating his chest. He's just beating his chest like this. This is a man who has become acutely aware of his sinnerness. Have mercy on me, a sinner, in front of public worship. In front of public worship. Imagine a scenario like this in which, let's say I'm giving a message on sin, and let's say I'm talking about a certain type of sin. Let's say we're talking about something difficult, like adultery, okay? There's somebody here and a man sitting here, and he begins to just weep. And he begins to just cry out. You know, what's everybody thinking? Everybody's thinking, uh-oh. Clearly, this has hit a chord. Everybody's thinking, oh, man. And there might be somebody else in the room. I don't know. I mean, but that's also struggling with some aspect of sin, of lust, and the way Jesus talks about adultery. But you're going, dude, you're such a newbie. What are you doing? You don't do that. Everybody's going to know that you're struggling with that sin. You don't let it out like that. You kind of do a little bit of a face. You kind of do a face of, you know, you don't do a completely like, oh, that's not me, that face. But you kind of do a little bit of a, you know, repentant, remorseful look. But not, don't start crying out. We got to teach you that in Christian school. That's what we do. We kind of, you know, keep it inside. We We don't show our that sort of sin stuff out. That's not good. You haven't learned, have you? You just don't know better. I was going to start out this message with a little bit of a skit, but I was going to ask volunteers to come up, but I didn't think the volunteers would. I didn't think I could get volunteers. So, here's the reason, because I was thinking, oh, this would be one of those situations where, yeah, it might be asking a little bit too much. Because I was going to start out with a little skit about how we keep stuff on the inside and how we have certain things on the outside. I was going to ask some people to stand with a big sign, kind of like what Gene had, but, you know, blank sign in front. And on the front, just a few people, take a marker and start writing out all the things that I see, all the things that I see in them, that they present to the public. So, you know, good looking, you know, write that out. Sharp dresser. Good personal hygiene, at least as far as I can tell. Successful. What else? Got their act together. Kind of casual about stuff and you know, generous. Write all the stuff that we want for people to think about us, that we present to the outside world, we present to the world. And I was going to then have them turn around, and there would also be another sign. On the backside of the sign, the backside of the sign would go all the things that we really struggle with that occupy our energy. Jealousy. Materialistic. It's not a thing that I never wanted to not buy. Petty. Oh, I want to come across so cool and kind of, you know, you can't, oh, that's fine by me, but you just are keeping score. Slanderous. Anxious. Deceptive. All the stuff that goes on the inside. So now you guys know why that skit, I probably couldn't have gotten volunteers, right? Lent reminds us that we're all still sinners, and we need to remember that. That we have to remember that we have this back of the sign. And that's real. And what Christian faith calls us to do, here's what most people think. People think, oh, just work on those things on your own in private. Get rid of them. So that Christian spiritual maturity in the Christian life, people think, is being able to get rid of those things, cross them out, so that there's nothing on the backside. And it's not like that. The way I see, the way I understand the process is in the Bible, is that you actually, Lent calls upon us to put those backside of the sign stuff to the front side, at least in our community. And we begin to work on them. But most importantly, it makes us more aware of how our righteousness is far from our own. And that we're dependent completely. We're dependent absolutely for Christ's grace. Lent reminds us that if it were not for the cross, that there would be no standing, that there would be no place for any of us to even to look up to heaven, to look at God's face. Lent reminds us that if it were not for the blood of Jesus, there's no rising above. There is no standing up. there is no redemption, no atonement. There's no hope. The tax collector prays this simple 6-word prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he's just beating his chest, and you get the sense that he's just repeating these words over and over. He's just like, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, he is the one who understands his own sin, and he is the one that who understands who God is. His realization that his sin is enormous has allowed him to understand how enormously big God is. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I think about just how those words somehow feel empty to me. How we can go through life and somehow those words, we can go through most days in which those words, we feel like, God, have mercy on me, but not as much as before because I'm not as much of a sinner as before. Well, your mercy, I don't need as much, I guess. I need some other things, but okay, fine, your mercy as well. And more, we have a tendency to put away God's mercy as something that we desperately, desperately need. And I remember the days in which, you know, just when I was a kid or praying with my friends and I remember the time in which I prayed for a friend of mine who was, I grew up with him in the church, and he finally accepted Christ in college after all these years of youth group together, and he just came all that time. He was never broke a sweat in prayer while the rest of us prayed, and he just somehow one day, he must have prayed a version of this tax collector's prayer, have mercy on me, a sinner, and it just, the weight of his sin just fell so heavy on him, and then it was lifted, and he was just sobbing and sobbing and sobbing, and I could not help but see in his face what I need to do every day as well, what a reminder of my need to depend on God's mercy, that prayer is not just a prayer for somebody who is receiving Jesus for the first time, but that prayer is a prayer that all of us need to practice and learn and love and depend on every day, because we need to learn to love and depend on Christ's cross and his blood every day. When and what will it take for us to once again look to the cross? What will it take for us to once again to look to the cross and feel this intense sense of unworthiness, and nevertheless being drawn to the cross for our salvation? Have mercy on me, a sinner. Fast forward several hundred years after Jesus, there was a group of people who really, really pursued spiritual life. The early church fathers, among them were this group of people who really, really wanted to discover and spend all of their energy. And their pursuit of who Jesus was in their life was amazing. And they would go out into the desert, and for days that they would pray, and that months that they would pray, and they would go and just focus on what it means to pray to Jesus and our dependence on him. And they would settle eventually several hundred years later, and they would come back and they would settle on this very simple prayer, and not very different from the one that we just saw. And they would say, pray this prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And they would teach people to pray that and just repeat that until it really, really soaked in, because those words are that profound. Those simple words are that meaningful that we need to depend on them every day. And eventually that prayer becomes known as this thing called the Jesus Prayer. And it's practiced even now. It's practiced by many people seeking to know the heart of the cross more and more in our lives. Have mercy on us, a sinner. And what I would like for us to do right now at this point is just simply pray that prayer. Let's keep saying that. Don't worry so much about what to pray. And sometimes when we have these public times of prayer in which we get into our own heads, we have a tendency to kind of get lost and distracted. We start off by saying, dear Jesus or God, and then somewhere along the way, we're talking about the laundry in our head. And we're thinking about all the stuff that we need to do. And sometimes simple words and simple prayers are meant to get our focus back to the simple truths that we have neglected. And I just simply ask for all of us to spend about 5 to 10 minutes just praying this prayer as best as we can. You can only pray as best as you can. Don't try to pray like somebody else. These simple words that you can memorize right now. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Don't worry about getting the words exactly right. If you wind up saying, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, that's fine too. But for us, just do that together and spend our time as a community, doing that together in practice, doing that together as we discover during this Lenten season the heart of the cross, as we dwell on what it means to receive His mercy. And at the end, we'll just close in a song. So would you all just bow your heads with me in your own seats? If you need to move away from somebody, be a little bit more removed, that's fine too. But if you would just begin to pray and just repeat those words, trust that prayer. You can beat your chest if you want to. Let's begin to see the enormity of our need, the enormity of the sin in our lives, and the amazing grace that stands before us. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.